Well, as has already been mentioned, today is the first Sunday of Advent. And as such, we're breaking from 1 John for a little bit. We'll break for four Sundays of Advent and then a couple Sundays to celebrate Christmas, and then we'll return to 1 John. But today we take a break, and we're going to use some of the lectionary texts to use this time to prepare ourselves for the celebration of the coming of our Savior. And as we begin, this is the beginning of the church calendar, as the church sets out days and seasons to remember particular historical redemptive events, the church calendar begins here. We go through a season of Advent, of preparation, looking forward to the coming of Christ, and then, of course, the celebration of the Lord's birth. And as you look, and you can look at the lectionary texts to see what they are, they provide readings every day, but also readings on Sundays, and we don't stick to them religiously, as they say, but nonetheless, we are using some of them as the text we're choosing to go through Advent. And when you look at the texts that are historically chosen for Advent season, as I've already mentioned, they are texts that, yes, look forward, that we associate, especially in the Old Testament, with the coming of Jesus. But then they will choose readings like we chose today for our New Testament reading that is also out of the lectionary in Mark 13, which is the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24 is Matthew's version of this. And it's a prophecy of Jesus about, yes, the end times coming, but also the destruction that was about to come upon Jerusalem, a coming judgment that was about to take place in 70 AD. And the destruction of Jerusalem was a little foretaste, an image of the final judgment that was going to come. If Jerusalem is a picture of the city of man, if you will, that was in rebellion against God. So it was a little foretaste of the coming judgment that was going to come upon all the cities of man in the final day. And so it's interesting that in the lectionary readings, you will have judgment passages. And when you haven't thought through the church calendar, and when you haven't thought through Advent, it will strike you as odd. Like, why are we reading passages about coming judgment when this is the season of preparation for Christmas? And that's worth thinking about. Even our text this morning, which we've chosen as Isaiah 64, the Old Testament passage from the lectionary readings, is a passage in which Isaiah is desiring there to be deliverance, but also judgment upon the nations. Would you come and burn like fire, lighting up brushwood, boil the water, set this thing on fire, restore, look at what's happened to your temple. Come, Lord, set it right. The Advent hope that we have is the Advent, the coming of God's righteousness to set all things right. And when we stand here in the church calendar and we look forward to the celebration of Christmas, we are looking forward to the celebration of that. But historically, that's already behind us. And so every time we get into this season as the church, we are in some sense standing back historically and looking forward to the celebration of the incarnation. But our real moment in time is after the incarnation, and yet we are still looking forward to a coming. The Advent spirit, that anticipation and hopeful longing that the Old Testament saints had for the coming of God, however he was going to come, and they could not quite get their minds around what it was going to look like for him to come. What would it look like for him to come and set things right? But that same hope, that longing, is a hope that we have. Except we have clearer vision. Because we stand on the other side of the incarnation, and now we look forward to the second coming. And there's something about that that we can't imagine, right? We try to imagine. We try to imagine Christ and his second coming and what that's going to be like to hear the trumpet sound and the heavens rip open. We can't quite imagine it. But nonetheless, we look forward with this eager anticipation of his coming. And so this is a great time, and I really encourage you over these 4 weeks, not only to set your mind in preparation to celebrate the incarnation, though we ought to do that. And when Christmas comes, we celebrate the fact that Christ the King is born. But I really encourage you to take this time to think about something that probably you don't spend a lot of time thinking about. And that is the second coming. To ask yourself whether or not, in fact, you are prepared. You heard in the reading today from Mark chapter 13, to be prepared. For we do not know when the day or hour will come. We heard Paul to the Thessalonians saying, it comes like a thief in the night. We do not know. I encourage you to take this time in the spirit of Advent to have a spirit of hopeful longing and anticipation, but to do so for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you know he has already come. His second coming is not something that's, well, it could happen. We know he has already come in the flesh, right? And therefore, he will come again. This is an absolute certainty that we have. So I want us to have that spirit of Advent, that longing and anticipation as we come to the text that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. Well, our text for this morning is the Old Testament reading, Isaiah 64. And I entitled the sermon with the line that comes right from the beginning, because here, in some sense, we have this Advent cry from Isaiah right here in the beginning. Oh, that you would rend the heavens. Oh God, oh, that you would just rip the heavens open and make yourself known. Oh, that you would rip the heavens open and make yourself present. Oh Lord, that you would rip the heavens open and set all things right. That is the Advent cry. It's funny, I've heard people, say it before. Ben and I were just saying, as we were getting set up for the service this morning, I was just getting ready to leave and say, all right, I'm going to go in the office and get my thoughts prepared. And we're talking about some of the medical things that are going on and these kinds of things and COVID concerns. And just as I'm about to walk out, Ben says, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And that's exactly right. That cry, it's interesting that that's how the scriptures end, right? In the end of the book of Revelation, this is how the book is sealed. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's our Advent cry. Lord, rip the heavens open and deal with this mess. Set it all right. So I love that beginning of this passage. Oh, that you would do this, Lord. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, tear them, and make yourself known. That you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. Well, I want us to think about this text really in four categories. First is Isaiah's Advent request. Then secondly, his declaration. Thirdly, the problem. And then fourth is really a return back to the request. So let's think about the Advent request. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence when you did awesome things for which we did not look. You came down and the mountain shook at your presence. So Isaiah's request, now remember here, we're right at the back end of Isaiah. There's a lot that has led up to this point, okay? We're not in Isaiah 1, we're in Isaiah 64. This prophecy is over in two chapters. And Isaiah, on the backside of elaborating all of Israel's problems, and not only Israel's problems, but the problems of the nations and the coming judgment of God upon them, comes to this climax. And not only that, but Isaiah has already spent some time dwelling on the hope of Israel, even in that passage we looked at in Isaiah 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. That's how the prophets work. They kind of write in cycles. Problem, coming, judgment, hope of restoration. Problem, coming, judgment, hope of restoration. So Isaiah has been cycling through this throughout the book. But we're moving now toward the climax of the thing, the conclusion, if you will, of the book. And so this plea comes on the back end of everything else in the book. Oh, that you would tear the heavens open and come down. Lord, make yourself known. Have you ever wished that? Have you ever wished when you're dealing with non-believers that that God would just like rip heaven open and speak? And we could go, there, do you see? You know, when in ignorance, people deny what is so clear all around them, namely the glory of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shouts forth his praise. God has revealed himself so clearly within nature. And yet people say, well, I don't see it. I don't hear it. And you go, oh, God, just rip the heavens open and speak and make yourself known. But if not only just for that personal satisfaction of having somebody we're wrestling with apologetically have to confront the immediate presence of God, don't we feel this way for our own civilization? What a mess we are living in 2020. What a disaster 2020 is. Don't we want Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly? Lord, rip the heavens open and set all things right. Don't we long for that? We start to realize what has been obvious all along, that this situation is too big for us to handle. Who can we look to solve these problems? And we, time after time after time, we look to courts to solve our problems. We look to presidents to solve our problems. We look to congresses to solve our problems. We look to entertainers to solve our problems. We look to all kinds of people to solve our problems. When will we come to grips with the fact there is no one to solve our problems? Except the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we cry out to him with Isaiah, Lord, rend the heavens. Come down and make your presence known. Israel was in under the judgment of God. They were being dragged away by their enemies. They're, as he says at the end, circling back again to the request, Lord, your house is on fire. Like the temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is overrun. Well, we need you to do something about this. So the request is that the Lord would rip heaven open and come down. Why? So that the mountains might shake at your presence. In prophetic language, the mountains represent kings and kingdoms. Right? Jesus says, if anyone has the faith of a mustard seed, he will look at that mountain and say, be cast into the sea. And into the sea it will go. And I've shared with you before that as a little kid, I remember trying to muster up all the mustard seed faith I could get and looking at the mountain, which I see out my backyard, you know, the Shango Ridge, and commanding, you know, to go into the sea. And I, if you ever come up my way, you'll see it's still there. Now, it says something probably about my faith, that I didn't even have a mustard seed's worth to be able to cast that mountain into the sea. But the image Jesus has when he says that, you know, with the seed of a, you know, with the faith of a mustard seed, you'll be able to look at that mountain and say, be cast into the sea. Gets clarity when you go to the book of Revelation. At the end of Revelation, mountains are falling into the sea, and they represent the rulers and the powers of this age. Right, the powers that become like mountains, they seem so fixed. They seem like there's nothing you can do to unseat them. They're so powerful and they oppress the church. That's what was happening in Revelation. What even Jesus was having to deal with in the Roman Empire, right? These powers that seem to oppose the church. And what can we do about it? And Jesus says, with just a little faith, you'll be able to take those powers and just say, be gone. And they'll be gone. Mountains represent kings and kingdoms, and Isaiah is looking to them and saying, Lord, rip the heavens open. Please come down that the mountains, the powers, the principalities, the kingdoms who are oppressing us, that they would shake at your presence. What makes kingdoms shake? We, the church, the people of God, seem so insignificant. Think about Christians in the Roman Empire, how insignificant they must have seemed over against the greatest empire the world had ever seen. Or even Israel here with the Babylonians or the Assyrians. You seem like little ants up against these mountains. But the desire is, Lord, if you would just rend the heavens, if you would come down, the mountains themselves would begin to quake. It's nothing for you. It would be like fire with brushwood. Lord, if you came down, the things which seem so big to us, the problems which seem so big to us, would burn like brushwood. Brushwood could resist fire. So the things that plague us could resist you. Like water could resist boiling when it hits 212 degrees Fahrenheit. So the nations could resist you. It's impossible. When that fire hits the water, it begins to boil. When the fire hits the brushwood, it is consumed. And so, Lord, if you would just rend the heavens and make yourself known, all of our enemies would fade away. All of our problems would be gone. The mountains themselves would be cast into the sea. Oh, Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That you would make your name known to your adversaries. Reveal yourself, Lord, so that the nations may tremble at your presence. Lord, we know you can do this because you've done it. That's what he goes on to say. You did awesome things for which we did not look. We weren't looking for you. You showed up to Moses at the burning bush. You came down and met him. Moses wasn't looking for you. He's out tending the sheep, and all of a sudden, there's a bush on fire. You just came and rescued us. You took Pharaoh and his army and plunged them into the sea. Well, we've seen you do it. And so we're crying out to you, and we're asking for you to come and to do it. This is the Advent cry. Again, I wonder if it's our nature to do this, to look to God for our deliverance and to cry out prayers such as Isaiah 64, Lord, come, make yourself known, set things right. The more intensely we know the problems we're suffering with, the more intensely we feel the judgment of God as Israel was facing, the more we'll be prone to cry out to him, the God who comes and who can set the world on fire. So Isaiah makes his Advent request. And may that be our Advent request. Secondly, Isaiah makes an Advent declaration. Right? He's in some sense, he's already done it. He's saying, Lord, I know you can do this. Well, I'm not asking for something I know you can't do. I'm not asking for something you won't do because I've seen you do it. And now he makes a declaration, a beautiful statement about God in verse 4 and following. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits on him, or waits for him, excuse me. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. This is like the psalmist in Psalm 113, who is like the Lord our God? Lord, there is no God like you. In your presence, the God of the nations looks so pathetic. We were just talking about this with my students, my seniors in apologetics. And we were saying that when you're arguing for Christianity, and a typical Western thing is to say that Christianity is just one variety of religion. And all religions are basically the same. They're all kind of going in the same direction. They all call God by different names. Fine, you call him Brahma, you call him Allah, you call him Jehovah, you call him Triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you know, whatever. But we're all kind of moving in the same direction. We're all called to be kind to each other, and we're to do good and all these kinds of things. And just helping my students think through when we have to confront that thing, which is a very common, right? There's nothing our culture hates more than the exclusive claims of Christianity. That Christianity claims to be the only way to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father but by me. This is utterly offensive to our culture. And one of the points that I've been making to the students is that when we're dealing with Christianity and the other religions, we're not dealing with just another flavor of religion, right? It's not as if we have all these different things and Christianity is just one of the bunch, but we're the better one. And I think even Christians, you think you're trying to argue, and you feel kind of antsy about arguing for the truth of Christianity in a Western pluralistic society over against other religions, because you feel like you're saying, well, mine is just better than yours. I use the illustration for the kids of like being at Baskin Robbins, where you got all these flavors, you know? And I'm just trying to argue that pralines and cream is the best of all of them. And you're an idiot for going for that flavor, because pralines and cream is obviously the best. And this is really the only one that anyone should have. And it seems utterly ridiculous because that's just your taste. But I want cookies and cream, or I want this, or I want that. And who are you to say yours is best? It's just really a matter of taste. And you're arrogant for saying that yours is the only one we should have. But this is not what we do when we argue for Christianity. What we're arguing is there is no God beside you. We're not arguing for a different flavor. Christianity is not just another flavor of the same thing. It's a different thing. There is no God who does this. There is no God besides you. Who is like the Lord our God who does this, Psalm 113, who though seated high above the heavens, reaches down into the dust of the earth, into the ash heap, and lifts up the beggars and sits them with princes. There is no God who does this. No, Christianity is not just another pathway up the mountain of all this, the Hindu path and this path and the Muslim path and the Buddhist path and the Jewish path. And they're all just different paths up the mountain. No, that's not what Christianity is. Just another path up the mountain. Christianity is a different thing. Christianity asserts right from the get-go, there is no way for us up this mountain. We can't take the first step onto the mountain to make our way up to God. Christianity is a radically different thing because our God is the God who comes down the mountain and rescues his people. Sola gratia, by grace alone. There is no other competitor to this. There is no one else saying, well, no, our God does that too. It's just he does it a different way. Every other religion has God sitting atop the mountain saying, I'll wait. For the Hindus, it may take millions of times around the circle until finally we work our way up. For the Muslims, they need to follow the rules. For the Jews, they need to follow the rules. For every religion, you follow the rules and you make your way up gradually, you hope, to the top of the mountain. But Christianity is a radically different thing. Christianity is God sovereignly, graciously coming down to rescue his utterly helpless people. Who is a God like this? There is no God like this. And Isaiah acknowledges it. The God we're crying to here is the unique God. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has eye seen any God who does this. And what does he do? He acts for him who waits for him. I think again of Isaiah, who says that those who wait upon the Lord will run and not be weary, right? They will have their strength renewed. Sometimes I just like to mix whole sentences. Just put it in one word and get the point across. They will have their strength renewed like that of the eagles. Those who wait upon the Lord, who do not strive trying to get him to move, right? Who try to leverage things against God, who try to say, well, look, I'll do this for you if you'll do that for me. The kind of stuff that human beings tend to do with God. Bargain with him, kind of make deals with him. See, maybe we offer him a lot of sacrifices. We can get him to move. No. There is no God like this who acts for those who simply wait upon him. Who simply trust him. To those who simply look to him. For those who rejoice and who do righteousness. Right? They trust him and they get on acting faithfully. I'll trust you, Lord, to work this out. Ours is a God who acts, and he acts on behalf of his people. And Isaiah knows it because he's seen it. Israel is a bunch of slaves in Egypt, yet God sovereignly comes and delivers them, and delivers them, and delivers them, and delivers them, and plants them sovereignly in a promised land, giving them cities they did not build, and wells they did not dig, and vineyards they did not plant, all for them to enjoy by his sovereign hand. So Isaiah, with his Advent cry, oh Lord, come, rip the heavens open and act. I know you can because I've seen you do it. And I know that there is no God like you who acts for those who simply wait for him. But then verses 5b and following the problem. But you indeed are angry, for we have sinned. In these ways, we continue and we need to be saved. It's not just, it's not merely that God in your sovereign providence now is not yet the time. It's that we've actually caused a further problem. Not only is it just we're wondering why you're not acting, we get why you're not acting. There's a good reason for you not to act. We have actually given you reasons not to act. Namely, we have sinned against you. Not only do you not owe us anything, but now we have put ourselves in a situation where if you owe us anything, you owe us judgment. You're angry, for we have sinned. In these ways, we continue and we need to be saved, but we are like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Not even the best now that we have to offer you. This is why in the end, all religions are a different thing and they fail. Because they assume that somehow what they have to offer God is meritable. It's worthy of something. It can gain them something from God, but it's the scriptures which teach us, no, they can't. And do you know why they can't? Because even the best you can do is soiled. Even the best you can do is manure. You know, this is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he looks at his life before his conversion, and he's so proud of it. He has heaped up a pile of merit. He has written this unbelievable resume for God. If anybody's going to be able to stand under the scrutiny of God, it will be Paul. Look at the resume. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the law, blameless. I've checked every box. As to zeal, my goodness, I'll kill anybody who blasphemes. I'm there. I'm leading the persecution of these people. My resume is impeccable. And then he meets the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And in his blindness, he looks back at his resume, and it looks like a pile of steaming manure. And that's not my word. That's Paul's word that he uses when he describes his resume. It is a pile of steaming manure. The thing he was so proud of now looks utterly ridiculous. You know, St. Thomas Aquinas claims that he had a vision of Jesus Christ. He was writing his Summa Theologica, his great masterwork of theology, which is great. It's brilliant. And he wasn't writing it to earn anything with God. He's just writing because he loves God and he loves talking about God. He loves writing theology. And then one day he claims he had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ met him in a vision. And I'm not anyone to say neither here or there what happened. All I know is that St. Thomas says, Christ appeared to me in a vision. At that moment, he stopped writing. He wrote no more. He was silent. Because he said, I look back at everything I've written and look at his works, the Summa Gentile, the Summa Theologica, massive works of theology, which to this day are just stellar. And he says, I looked at it and realized it was all straw. It was nothing. The best I can do is nothing. Our greatest righteousness is a steaming pile of manure. The best you have to offer to God is filthy rags. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Don't let that be a sermon point that we kind of say, oh, wow, okay. But still, we think we're pretty righteous. We still want to know why God wouldn't love us. I mean, we're not boggled over the fact that God would love us. We're kind of boggled over the fact that he still lets us go through hard times. Like, if you love me, why wouldn't you help me? As if we are lovable, as if somehow, Lord, you know, I've lived my life in an honorable way. I've made sacrifices others haven't made. Isaiah did not suffer from that. Remember, Isaiah, this is the man who I'm sure thought he was righteous until he found himself in the presence of God in the very beginning of this book in Isaiah chapter 6 in the year King Uzziah died, when he's taken into the temple and he is given a vision of the glory of God. And you'll remember, boom, he does a face plant before God and he cries out, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I'm ruined. I'm a prophet. The one thing I have is my lips. This is the vessel God has given me to do the highest work any human can be given, to declare the oracles of God. And yet I am a man of unclean lips. And I believe from that point forward, you didn't have to convince Isaiah anymore that he had nothing in his hand to bring. Isaiah knew his sin, and hence he can now write, but Lord, we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We have nothing to offer you. We all fade as a leaf. We just went through fall. We know what this is about. We know the image Isaiah is drawing on here. We all fade as a leaf. It looks alive and then all turns color, then it dies. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Like, what can the dead leaf do to resist the wind? It just blows it away and it just goes wherever the wind blows. And so Isaiah looks at the sin of Israel and his own sin and says, this is exactly like we are. It's like I have no resistance to iniquity. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself to take hold of you. For you've hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. So here's who we are, right? We must come to grips with this. And this is why, again, I remind you why we come and confess our sins Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Let us never forget this. So that we always come to our God from a recognition that we, in fact, are unworthy and that all we have with him is grace. And the grace is so sufficient. It's more than sufficient. It's all sufficient. God has done everything. God has been so gracious and so kind. But let us always come from the humility of that perspective. And so even our Advent cries, as we look for God to come, oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we do so from a position of humility. And so Isaiah returns. But now, oh Lord, you are our Father. Given everything I've just said, I know we're rats. I know we're filthy rags. I know that all, what I offer up to you every day in obedience is a big steaming pile of manure, and I wonder why you're not happy with me. I wonder why you're not pleased when I offer you this amazing pile of crap. But given all that, Lord, you're my Father. You're my Father. It's an amazing thing for Isaiah to say. You don't hear that a lot in the Old Testament. Jesus comes along, he says, when you pray, pray this way, our Father. And it should have been like, wait, what? And we can approach God that way? Isaiah does. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. But there's this acknowledgement that yes, we are sinners, but Father, we're your sinners. We're the sinners who you have been so gracious to. You've set your love upon us. The Lord says to Israel in Deuteronomy 6, he says, I chose you, Israel, not because you are better than the other nations, not because you're greater, not because you're more in number. In fact, you are the least. But you're mine. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And Isaiah is bringing that acknowledgement back to the Lord. I recognize how sinful we are, but Lord, we're yours. Do not be furious. Do not remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are yours. And your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion's a wilderness. Jerusalem's a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? This is the Advent question and the Advent cry, the Advent request. And in some sense, there are moments in which we, and certainly there are post-incarnation, there are times in which certain civilizations can immediately identify with this, when we feel like the face of God is hidden from us, when we feel like our sins are overwhelming us, when we feel as if the anger of the Lord is being poured out hot against us. And there are other times in which we see the hand of God just so moving in such a powerful way. This is the way it is around the world. Where are we in this cycle? I don't know. But certainly we can all confess we feel the chaos of our times. And I'm not trying to read the Bible and the newspaper at the same time, because it frankly doesn't matter what time we're in. We're in this period between the first coming and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you and challenge you from this text this morning. First, let me encourage you. Isaiah's prayer, "O Lord, rend the heavens and come down," has happened. The prayer has been answered. Jesus Christ has come. The heavens have been ripped open. Remember being the shepherds out there in the fields. These men are out there doing their thing, and the heavens rip open. And the angels are in an amazing choir heralding the coming of the king. Jesus is being baptized. And the heavens rip open. And a voice from God comes, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. The disciples are on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the heavens rip open, and God speaks to his son. And Peter, John, and James are standing there in complete shock and awe, and they don't ever want to leave that place. And at Calvary, as Jesus Christ is being crucified, bearing on him all the filthy rags, all the piles of manure of his people being borne on his shoulders and being dealt with, the heavens rip open. The thunder quakes. The Holy of Holies, the veil separating the immediate presence of God from the people is ripped open. So brothers and sisters, this is good news. The prayer of Isaiah, you have the amazing privilege of standing on this side of the answer to this prayer. How Isaiah would have longed to see what you have seen. The heavens are ripped open and God has come and made himself known to the nations. And the mountains quake. And nothing can stop it. It's like fire to brushwood. It's like 212 degree heat to water. There's nothing water can do about it. The gospel is going forth now into the world. The nations are having the name of God made known to them, and people from every race and every tribe are bowing the knee before him. That is the good news. The challenge comes because while that came in Jesus Christ, it did not conclude in the first coming of Jesus Christ. But rather will conclude this amazing event, this amazing Advent answer to Isaiah's Advent prayer in the incarnation will conclude on that day in which Christ comes again. And so there is a period of waiting, and there's a period of crying out, and there's a period now of where we cry out, "Oh, come Lord Jesus, come quickly." There's a time now in which we find ourselves in the exact situation of Isaiah. It's just that we're here now, but different because we've seen him come already. So I charge you then to look back and to rejoice in the first coming of Christ, to rejoice in the answer to Isaiah's Advent prayer, but then now to look forward with great anticipation of that which is coming and have the spirit of Isaiah, have humility, confession, recognition, and obedience. Let us obey and pursue righteousness and wait on the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he is a God unlike any other who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. He has done it. You have seen it. And he will do it again. Let this be our Advent hope as we march, not only through the next couple of weeks, but through the rest of our lives, looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, how we pray. Indeed, that you would rend the heavens and come and make yourself known. On the one hand, we thank you for having done it. We thank you for having torn the heavens open and sending your only begotten Son to come to us, the filthy sinner, and to deliver us from all our enemies, from all our adversaries. How we thank you for that. At the same time, we know that all the work is not yet done. And so we look forward with great anticipation to that time in which once again the heavens will rip open and Christ will appear again in absolute and utter victory and take us into eternal glory. Until then, Father, our Father, keep us faithful. Make us those who wait upon you. Guard us from grumbling. Guard us from our sin. Guard us from being dead leaves that get blown around by our iniquity. Instead, Father, make us people of steadfast faith, looking to you with anticipation and with a certain hope, and who until that time comes when you bring all things to fulfillment, we are faithful in obedience, trusting you. Keep us to that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.